Now let's read together in God's Word. We turn first of all to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, at verse 6. We're continuing in this series looking at key texts which enable us to understand more of the ministry of our Lord. Passages that may be used to enable people who are coming quite fresh to the faith and to Christian things to understand a bit better what our Lord stands for and what He has promised. And tonight we are considering that particular doctrine which is known as the Ascension of our Lord Jesus. So we begin with this short passage which takes place at the end of that 40-day period when the risen Lord met with His disciples and taught them out of the Scriptures about Himself and about His plan for creation. So verse 6. When they met together, they asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen Him go into heaven." And again in Luke chapter 24, the Gospel according to Luke 24, the last few verses at the very end of the Gospel, which we were considering not too long ago at our morning service. Luke 24 at verse 50, a more potted version of the same event. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And one more short reading, friends, which is not in the order of service, but I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Revelation 22 at verse 1, part of that series of visions received by the Apostle John. He says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place." Thanks be to God for His word to us, and may He give us grace to understand more of His ways with us. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank You that it's possible for us to know Jesus. And we pray that as we give our minds and hearts now to Your word, that You would draw us closer to Him and enable us to know more of His ways, to know more of His being, and to trust more deeply in His promises. We pray this in His name. Amen. Friends, as we look at the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, it's not hard for us to home in on various experiences that we could describe as peak experiences in the life and ministry of Jesus. We think of his baptism, for instance, when, as Mark describes it, the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended to Jesus and he heard the voice of his Father speaking through eternity. We can also think of that moment when he led Peter, James and John up the mountain and he was, as the Gospels describe it, transfigured. Something within himself shone through his humanity so that Peter, James and John caught a glimpse of him as he really is the Son of the living God. And again, the voice of God was heard at that moment breaking through eternity. And then there's also the resurrection, having passed through the dereliction of Golgotha, having passed through death itself. Jesus is risen as the firstborn of a new creation. But I would also count among those experiences that event that we read about earlier in the scriptures, and that is the ascension of Jesus. And yet, this is an event which perhaps we're not so familiar with when we think of the life and ministry of Jesus. Despite the fact that the ascension has its own particular day in the Christian calendar, despite the fact that it has its own short season in the Christian calendar between the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, despite all of that, it's not something that we would hold at the very front of our Christian consciousness. And yet there's so much in this event which speaks to us of the being and the purpose of Jesus and his ministry. Some people have thought it's just really a fitting climax to the end of his time on earth. He's gone through that 40-day period when he's provided crucial teaching for his disciples. Now that has come to an end and he's returning to be with his heavenly Father. But there's so much more involved in it. There's so many thoughts around this event, so many important truths which feed in to the gospel message that we would want to share with the world. If we're speaking about high points in the life and ministry of Jesus, then is arguably the ultimate high when we speak of the ascension of Jesus at the end of his time here on earth. Because in the first instance, what this event is speaking of is Jesus' restoration. Jesus is returning to the place where he existed before all that we would recognize as the universe existed. He is returning as the Son of God to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the perfection of eternity. And if we're thinking of Jesus like that, then as we've acknowledged in previous weeks, we really have to expand our vision of all that Jesus is and all that he has promised to do for humankind in future years. But this was something which was very deep in Jesus' heart, even as he went about his business here on earth. We were speaking last week, or speculating as to when exactly Jesus became fully conscious of who he was. But there is absolutely no doubt that when he comes to the end of his ministry here on earth, the pull of eternity, the pull of this place where he once existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit was bearing very, very powerfully on his inner being. And we can see this in the prayer that Jesus uttered on the night before he was nailed to the cross. And it's recorded for us by the Apostle John. I'm just going to read the first five verses, because this is very, very important if we're to understand this whole business of Jesus returning to be with the Father. It's John chapter 17 at verse 1, and we're told that Jesus looked towards heaven and he prayed these words, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And here it comes. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Take me home now, Father, and let me experience that glory that I shared with you before the world began." Jesus was not only deeply conscious of who he was, he was also deeply conscious of where he ultimately belonged. When he departed this life, he was going home. I remember it was just after my mother died that Emily Campbell sent me a book which was written by her favourite Christian writer, a man called Frederick Buechner. And the title of this book was The Longing for Home. The Longing for Home. And in the foreword, Buechner explains that the word home has a twofold meaning for everyone. It refers to the home we remember and the home that we dream of. Our past experiences of home, and also the kind of home that we aspire to. And what I'm seeing in this prayer, friends, is that both of these things are coming together. The home that Jesus remembers is the same home that he is dreaming of. He is longing at this moment to be with his Father, back in that place where he is complete within himself, where once again he can enjoy his Father completely, and where he is utterly fulfilled in his divine being. And that touches something that's very deep in human psyche generally, I would say. I'm surely there's something here that we can identify with. That longing to be home. It's there deep within each and every one of us. I don't know how many writers that I've read or artists that I've seen, singers that I've heard, who talk about going home. And people who have admitted that there is a longing within them for home, but they realize that longing is never going to be satisfied, wherever they are. They're going to be feeling restless. They're going to be feeling incomplete. Now, what's that all about? It's about this deep sense of something beyond ourselves, which is drawing us to itself. It's a place that each and every one of us can call home. Just to cheer me up now and again, I listen to Leonard Cohen. And he has a song on his latest album, and it's called Going Home. Now, this is a man, he would never claim to be a Christian. In fact, I think he's probably closer to being a Buddhist. But it's amazing the number of times that he hits on Christian truth, whether he likes it or not, whether he knows it or not. And the refrain in this song really spoke to me in a deep way. It says, "Going home without my sorrow. Going home sometime tomorrow. Going home to where it's better than before. Going home without my burden. Going home behind the curtain. Going home without the costume that I wore. Bearing nothing that covers up what is essentially yourself." There's a deep longing within the whole of humanity to be home. And isn't that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? You know, apart from the fact that it's a nice reading for weddings, he talks about that day when the things that he sees in part, he will see fully. He talks about the day when he who is incompletely known will be known completely. He's talking about completeness and satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment. And it's all centered on this place called home. That's where Jesus is longing to be. And that's where he was restored at the ascension. So it speaks of restoration. It also speaks of authority, the ascension. We read that immense few verses from the letter to the Hebrews that contains so much. And we're given that picture of the Son being restored to the Father, going home to the Father, and he is said to be at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he is in a position of power. He is in a position of authority. He exists with the Father forevermore. And then incredibly, we're told that he is holding all things together by his mighty word. It's not just that the act of creation has happened and now we're moving on to some other kind of phase in human history. Creation is continuing to happen. Jesus is holding everything together. And he's moving a process of renewal towards that great day when all things will be made new. Jesus is King. Jesus will reign, we sang earlier in the evening. And that's a reality which is coming out very clearly from the teaching of the apostles. At the very heart of the universe, there is the rule of the Good Shepherd. And some people will have a problem with this, understandably. You know, they might say to me, well, you know, are you joking? Are you kidding? Look out. Wake up, smell the coffee. Look out your window. How can you say that Jesus is King? How can you say that he has everything under his control? Look at nature, red and tooth and claw. Look at humanity ever devising new ways to inflict cruelty on people created in the image of God. Look at the great sense of insecurity that's rippling through the whole of Western society at this very moment. How can anyone say that anyone is in control? Well, you know, the apostles, this is not new. The apostles were aware of the fragility of human life. The apostles themselves had to absorb the worst that humanity could ever divert towards a particular target. These people knew what it was to live in the midst of pain and deprivation and cruelty. But they still had this faith. Not pie in the sky, not wishful thinking. They had this faith because they knew that God had come to them in human existence. And that through this human existence, he provided salvation for men and women, and he was continuing to work towards that day when the whole of creation would be renewed. They trusted in that because of the God that they knew through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Revelation, or maybe you don't want to look at the book of Revelation, but if you do, then you'll see how all of this is very honestly faced up to. Right at the very beginning, we have an apostle suffering persecution on a penal colony, the first century equivalent of a concentration camp. There is the apostle John in chains. And yet we're told that on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. Through all his suffering, He was in the Spirit. And then the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. And he hears the voice of the risen and ascended Son. And he begins to show John the things that are about to happen. He assures John that beneath the experience of suffering and persecution and cruelty, there is a deeper story. God is working out his purpose until that moment when the veil is drawn aside and we see exactly what God was doing through human history. That's what Revelation means in the original Greek, a drawing back of the veil so that we see what's really happening and not just surface history. You know, in my home church in Pollock, there is a quite spectacular window in the chancel. It shows the risen and ascended Jesus. And we used to go into the church very early on Easter morning, say at 6 o'clock, and the window was dark. All you saw was a vague outline. But as the service progressed on Easter morning, and as the light came through the window, the image of the risen and ascended Lord became clearer. It was a powerful symbol on that morning of all mornings. But you see, even when it was dark, the image was there. It was great to see it in the full glare of the light, but even in the darkness, that image of Jesus was there, waiting to be revealed when the light flowed through. And you see, that's how I see things, friends, with regard to our human experience. The presence of the risen and ascended Lord is with us in all his authority and all his power, and we are waiting for that moment when the light will shine in all its dazzling brilliance and we will see Jesus as he is, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all history. So the ascension is speaking to us of restoration. It's speaking to us of authority. And it speaks to us of the promise of our Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 at verse 10. Sorry, at verse 1. And no, wait a minute. Acts chapter 1 at verse 10. I was right at the beginning where, you know, we see that Jesus has been taken up before the very eyes of the apostles who are gathered and the other believers. And we're told that they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." The ascension of Jesus, the return of Jesus to the eternal world, comes with a promise. Now, there's always something poignant, isn't there, when we're taking leave of people that we love, and we know that perhaps we're not going to see them for some time. I remember years ago speaking to someone whose husband was going away to work for quite some time at quite a distance, and there were children in the family, and she said to me, "I keep telling them he's coming back. He's coming back." And, you know, it was quite poignant to hear that, and he did come back, of course. And it's great for people to get that assurance, but of course, he might not have come back. We don't know what's going to happen. There are so many different circumstances that can break in to even the most heartfelt human assurances that can reduce to dust even our firmest promises. But you know, I reckon when a messenger from Almighty God, when a herald from the eternal world stands beside you as they stood beside these early believers and says, this same Jesus who has been taken from you and taken from you. You notice how the boys are feeling at this particular moment. Jesus is leaving, but he's coming back. He's coming back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. The angel has given the assurance, Jesus is coming back. It has been said that Jesus is the risen Lord Jesus is the prototype of the new creation that God is going to complete at the end of all things. Tom Wright says that in his latest book, Simply Jesus. The resurrected Lord, he's a prototype of what God is going to do in us and going to do in the whole of creation. We're going to be recognizably ourselves, but we're going to be different with attributes and powers and gifts which we can only dream about in the existence that we have now. And Paul, this is what Paul is saying when he describes Jesus as the first fruits of the new creation. The firstborn of a new creation. The elder brother in a heavenly family which will reflect his character within itself, within each individual member of that family. And you see, this is what is promised in the second coming of Jesus. When the angel says he's coming back to do in us what God has done in him. To bring him to that fullest expression of humanity, with the closest of relationships with our Heavenly Father, reflecting the very image of Christ. He is returning to do in us what he has done in Jesus. And that will be reflected in the whole of creation. Everything that's bad, everything that's caused this sorrow, flushed out of human existence, so that a renewed people can enjoy a renewed creation. I must say, I thought the service in the cathedral the other day there for the Queen's Jubilee went very well indeed. And I must say, I was immensely proud of the moderator, my old pal Albert. I mean, for him to restrict himself to a prepared text and only to speak for 7 minutes, my goodness, that's my boy Albert, you know. There's more to you than I thought there was, son. Better man than I. But he did so well. And that passage which we read earlier from Revelation 22, that was his text, which gives us a vision of the end of all things and the city of God, the new creation. Heaven and earth come together. And there is the river of life flowing through the city, a river that springs to life the trees and the leaves and brings healing to the nations. This flood of divinity going through the whole of creation, reconciling peoples to themselves, bringing healing and hope to everyone. That's the vision that's set before us with regard to the second coming of Jesus. He's coming to do for us what God has done for him, and to raise our humanity to the heights of his throne. That's the vision of history which we have. Now, there's always a temptation, and it happened in the earliest days, because Paul had to deal with this in the early Christian communities, that if you have this promise before you, then let's just dig in, folks. Let's just Let's just wait. Let's just live in faith. And one day we'll see this great thing happening. And so people were giving up their jobs. They were neglecting their families. There was all kinds of nonsense going on. But what comes through very clearly from the apostles' teaching is, yes, the vision of a new creation, a new humanity is set before us, but we have to begin while we are waiting for the ultimate conclusion of this project. We have to live as a renewed people. We have to work as a renewed people. We have to show people the reality of heaven and earth coming together. And we do that in our witness. You know, my other good friend, Rowan Williams, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury that I had lunch with, he once wrote an article. He once wrote an article about engaging with people with the gospel in our own day and generation. And he said that always in our account of the gospel, there has to be a place for the reality of renewed lives under Christ. In other words, for people who have experienced nothing of goodness, nothing of truth, and nothing of love in their lives, they have to be able to come to a people who have experienced this in their lives and have experienced the transformative power of this in their lives flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. In any account of the gospel, we have to be able to point to the lives of people who have been changed by the influence of Christ in their lives. You know, remember that documentary that was on? There was so much criticism about it, you know, the scheme where you saw all these people living desperate lives. And I'll never forget that boy who was interviewed, and he was under the influence of drugs, or he was just coming out of the influence of a fix or something like that. And he said to the interviewer who was off camera, "I have never experienced any good in my life." Now that person, we should be able to point him to those who've been where he's been and who've known the goodness and the love and the truth that have flowed into their lives from the reality of the risen and ascended Jesus. So that we, friends, are not just a people who are waiting for the light. We are a people who are working for the light and to enable people to experience something of that coming together of heaven and earth, which is promised to us all. Let's pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you for the great truths which are embodied in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this great mission to take the reality of Christ into the world where there is darkness, where people don't know any goodness or love or truth, and to show that there is something for them which can turn their lives around. Lord, we pray that we would remember this responsibility as we wait for all things to be made new. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.